Well, let's pray, shall we? We've got to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Loving Lord, thank you for your word. I pray you'll bless it to our hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you have things to show us, Lord, and help to give us. We just bless you for it, Lord, and pray now your Holy Spirit's ministry in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So I'll just read those through, and then we'll look at what they've got to say. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. So that's it. We'll have a little look at that. Just a little bit of background on this one. There are some, you may be aware of this, some close similarities to Jude chapter 2 in the examples of judgment. But I did have a look at it in detail, and though there are parallels, they're not identical by any measure. They use different vocabulary, and also Jude includes bits that Peter doesn't, and Peter puts bits in that Jude doesn't. But they obviously got the same idea. Anyway, Peter here, he does something different to what Jude does. Jude just warns us about the false teachers. Peter does that. But Peter does something else. He emphasizes how God is able to do 2 things at the same time. That's God, you see? Yeah? 2 things at the same time, as we'll see. But the background to it is that this warning of the danger of the gospel being corrupted, and it's an important one the apostles felt should be emphasized after their departure. And if it was a warning for them then, I can assure you it applies to today. The danger of corrupting the gospel is still very much with us. And just to show that it wasn't Peter's idea, Paul says the same thing in Acts and in his letter, his last letter to Timothy. So in Acts chapter 20 he says this, as he was speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So what Paul was saying is there's a real danger, not only from outside, but some guys that decide they want to be, you know, kingpin, they are going to start drawing disciples after themselves by being teaching false things. And then right at the end of Paul's ministry, he's writing to his protege Timothy, he says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." Well, that was what's going to happen in the last days? I think looking around, we've probably arrived pretty close, haven't we? There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He's talking about the Old Testament to start with. In the Old Testament times, there were false prophets. But just to say, it's inevitable in the spiritual war that we're in, that Satan's workers were active in the Old Testament time, and we read of several examples during Jeremiah's ministry, and it has continued into the New Testament age. There are still false teachers around. Just to quote you Jeremiah chapter 5, he says this: a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So Jeremiah had to contend with people who were saying one thing, and he knew it wasn't true. They were the false prophets, but people looked to hear them. And he says, Peter says, they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. And the secret is the key. They use subterfuge. You know, they don't tell you they're coming to destroy your faith.
Yeah.
They wouldn't do that, you know, but that's what their intention is ultimately. But the subterfuge is to put good coverings over it. And what they can say sounds good and reasonable, but their teaching destroys faith and lives. It's around, brothers and sisters, yeah. I can assure you. Yeah, as we'll see what the detail is. But it's been around right from the beginning. I just quote you from the garden, where the serpent says this in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, da 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 da? And that's been his line all the way along. Did God really say, you're not to do this and you should do that? You know, he's casting doubt on it. That's his way he's working. Subtle. Just ask a question. Sounds very reasonable. Did God really say? But you know what he's after. He's after getting to say, well, I'm not sure. And that's how we've got it. I heard a quote just the other day about this is the Anglican Church, but I'm sure it's probably true in all the other denominations. They asked people whether they believed the Bible was true, whether they believed what the Bible taught as morality was right, yeah, and the results were this. The people who were the ordinary members of the congregation, the ordinary folk, the majority of them said, yes, we believe the Bible is true, and that the things that the Bible teaches are what we're to do. Right? But the higher you go up the scale of the leadership, you know, the less they believe what the Bible teaches. So, they'd be listening to the, has God really said? Well, that's what it is. They even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, this is a really interesting little phrase he uses here. You see what the attack is? The attack's on Jesus. Denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The attack focuses on Jesus. Two things. They deny his sovereign, that's his God. And they deny the Saviour, that he buys you. Right? So that's where they hit at Jesus on his work and his deity. But it's another question I want to ask you from this little verse. He says, the Lord who bought them. Is Peter saying that they were believers who have abandoned the faith? The Lord had bought them.
Well, it's throwing doubt on everything.
Well, it looks like it. There is another way of reading what he says there, and this is my understanding of it. It's when Jesus died, did he pay the price for every person? Yes, his death, we say this, his death is sufficient for everyone. What Jesus did will cover every sin that's ever been committed. His death is sufficient for everyone, but does that mean to say that everyone is going to be forgiven for their sins because Jesus died? No, they have to receive the forgiveness of what Jesus has done. So it's sufficient for everyone, but it's not efficient for everyone. It's efficient for believers who put their trust in him. I think that's what Peter's saying is, they're denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. He's paid the price, but they don't believe it, of course. And so they're not saved. That's what I'm getting at. They could be saved if they repented and believed it, of course. And they bringing swift destruction on themselves. So the time is coming, and it says it's self-inflicted. They only themselves to blame when judgment comes. But he's not saying it's coming quickly. Swift destruction doesn't mean to say it's going to come quickly. But when it arrives, it will happen fast. That's what he's getting at there. When it hits them, they'll know it. That's what he's getting at. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And that's the tragedy of it. I mean, it's bad enough them messing up their own lives. Mm-hmm. But the problem is, it says, many will follow their shameful ways. Mm-hmm. And here's the danger. It doesn't stop with them. Other people get messed up by what they teach. And that's sad, isn't it? It really is. And the result is, he says, that it will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The way of truth is another word for, or another phrase for Christianity, as we call it now. So they bring Christianity, the way of truth, it gets a bad name. Isn't that right? Oh, it does, yes. I mean, who gets plastered in the newspapers is the minister that goes off the rails and so on, isn't it? Yes, so it's not good, not good. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. So there's a real motive behind it all. What's the it's in so many areas of life today. Their motives are, it says greed, money and power. Yeah. Well, my daughter and I were talking about what is it that motivates some of these really, I mean, fabulously wealthy people to want to start ruling the world, because they do. I mean, that's the motive, you know. What is it that makes them want to rule the world? They're not short of money. It's not about money anymore, is it? It's power. Yes, yeah, so terrible motives. Power over other people and money as well. So these teachers will exploit you, he says. And I've got Timothy, Paul's quote in Timothy 1, chapter 6. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Sad, isn't it? I mean, do we need money?
We need
money. Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's part of the society, the way that the world operates. But if you love it, friends, it's not going to do any good. And so their method is that they will exploit you with stories that they've made up. This is their method. They have a creative imagination. And they promise you instant success, instant happiness, you fill in your blank. Yeah, right. Of course, I mean, you're going to bite if you're. When people are desperate, they'll clutch at straws, you know. And here, these people come and exploit them by making up all these great claims about what they're going to do for them, and all they're going to do for them is lighten their pocket, of course. But anyway, I'll give them a lot of misery as well. But anyway, that's what he says. They'll exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. And their destruction has not been sleeping. It's how he uses language here. Peter is quite interesting how he uses it. He's making these condemnation and destruction almost sound like people, personalities. He says, condemnation's been long hanging over them. Basically, condemnation's like someone there waiting to get them. That's the other thing. And destruction has not been asleep. Yeah. Destruction's it's not going to nod off. It's waiting. It's ready. It's active, and the time's going to come when they're going to get caught. And then he's using some examples, and these are examples that some of Jude quotes as well as Peter here. And he's doing something that's, I call it logic. He's using logic. He says, three examples, the fallen angels, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, if this is what happened then, well, this is something that follows from that. Yeah. So he's saying, you see what happened then, see what happens from that. Yeah. So that's the idea that he's going to use then. If so and so happened, then so and so will follow. That's the logic. So let me just read the first one. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's the first bit of the if bit. Yeah? But what's Peter referring to about the angels when they sinned? Was it? Is he referring to the fall of Satan? You know, Satan was good to start with. He was. And he fell. He became proud and wanted to take over, basically, I suppose. And Satan fell, and he took a load of angels with him. They become the fallen angels, we call them. So, is Peter referring to that when they sinned? Or is he referring to the sins of what's called the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? You can read that's an interesting passage. In Genesis chapter 6 it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they took them out wherever they wanted. It sounds like the angels, having bodies, took the women, the ordinary women, and they produced these monsters called the Nephilim and so on. But that's one of the things. It's possible. Whatever it is. When these angels fell, it says, God sent them to hell. So where's hell? I don't know, but it's a place you don't want to finish up. There's three words in the Old Testament that's used for hell. And the first word is Sheol. You may have heard of that one. It's a wide-ranging word, Sheol. It basically can mean the grave or the abode of the dead. That's, you know, I'm going to Sheol means I'm just going to die and get buried. That's one meaning. But it also can mean hell, because the Lord in Deuteronomy 32 says his anger will burn down to Sheol. So that sounds pretty tough, yeah? So that's Sheol. It's a wide-ranging word. And then we have another word which Peter uses here called Tartarus. It's a Greek word. It's part of Greek mythology. But I just wonder if Tartarus is the top security section. That's where he sent them, these angels that sinned. There are some that are still, Satan's still around, by the way. Now, he didn't lock him up, but he locked up some of this lot, and I call that the top security section, Tartarus, possibly, yeah? But then there's the final word, which is much more generally used, is the word Gehenna. And it comes from the Valley of Hinnom. I don't know if you know, that's where the word originates from. Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. And they used to take all the rubbish out there and set fire to it all and burn it. So it stank, and it was smoke, and it was flames, and it became a picture, a vivid illustration of what hell was like. And so Gehenna is the word that's often used by Jesus in the Gospels for the word for hell. It means the place of torment, place of burning. He says Gehenna is where their worm never dies, the flame never ends, and their punishment goes on. Yeah. So that's an example of those three words. So wherever God sent them, Tartarus is where he sent these angels, but the final judgment is still to come. They're in prison, awaiting the final trial. That's what's going on there. Yeah. So the final judgment is still to come. And then he moves on to his next illustration. If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. What's he talking about there? Noah and the flood. And he says the ancient world was destroyed by the flood. The flood, what Peter is saying here is, the flood was a worldwide event of judgment on sin. Now, I don't know if you know this, but this is one of the things that's been denied, right, left and centre, in Christian circles too. The flood was a local flood, just a little puddle in the Middle East. Right? Afraid not. He says it was the ancient world. World means the lot. So God judged sin on earth. For that, and there's plenty of evidence, if you know how to look, that the flood was all around the world. But that's another story. If he did that, he says, but second thing, God was doing two things at the same time when he sent the flood. One was to judge the ungodly, the sinners, and the other was to deliver and to save Noah and his family. So he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So while he's judging the sinner, he's protecting Noah at the same time. So God provided judgment on sin and, at the same time, salvation for Noah and his family. So a question here. He says, he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. How was Noah a preacher of righteousness?
Was it by the way he lived?
I think it must have been by the way he lived. He lived a different lifestyle to the violent, ungodly world around him. Also, I think the fact that he's building his ship on dry land, yeah, people must have asked him, what are you doing with this? And I suspect Noah must have said, didn't need to be a preacher, he was too busy building the boat. Yeah, but I'm sure he said, God's going to judge the world. You need to get right with God. Yeah, he didn't need to say anymore, just carry on building. And as that, he was a preacher of righteousness, and therefore you and I can be a preacher without having to say very much. They were the only people that were saved, yeah? The Noah and his family, out of the whole world, yeah? They've gone really off track, haven't they? But I will say this, some of them you've met would probably be quite nice people in some ways, yeah? Until you started talking about God. Right? That's how it works, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's some really nice people, but you start mentioning about sin and needing to get right with God, they will lose it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that shows what the heart's like, that's what I'm getting at. So God sees the heart. It's the sinner heart that he's dealing with, yeah? Anyway, Noah preached one way or another. And then we're on to the next illustration. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. So God sent a burning judgment on these sinful cities. And that's another area that's been denied by Christians today, that Sodom and all the things that went on there, okay, acceptable. We're very tolerant people nowadays, except they're not very tolerant to someone who disagrees with them. But there we are. God says, or Peter says here, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. And the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah was, it was a very disgusting place morally, but it was a fantastic place culturally in that sense, and agriculturally as well. Because before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot went to live there. If you read in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot decided to part company because their flocks and herds were too numerous for them both to stay together. And Abraham said to Lot, you go one way, I'll go the other. You pick first. You go one way, I'll go the other. And it says in chapter 13 verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was a really nice place to have your flocks. What did Lot go by? He went by what he could see. He made a choice that was the sensual, carnal choice, and finished up living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's where he finished up. It was a beautiful area at one time. What's it like today? Total desert. Complete desert. Yeah. Yeah, God smashed it, destroyed the lot. Yeah. So it's all burnt out. Right. Anyway, he says what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, he said he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. What happened then is a prophecy of what's going to happen at the end. That's what Peter's saying. He said the way they perish is the way it's going to finish up at the end. That's how God's going to treat the ungodly at the end. It was, and I find this, I don't know if you find this, but I find this quite amazing about the accounts, the stories in the Old Testament. So many of them are prophetic in terms of the picture language that they show is something that's going to happen later on. I mean, the classic one is Abraham offering Isaac. It's the father offering the son. Yeah. I mean, but these were real people doing real things by their own real choices, and yet God is building into their lives a picture of what's to come in the future. That's engineering, I think. God's good, anyway. Although it's many writers, it's one author behind it, isn't it? Yeah. Right, so we've got the destruction on one side of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he says, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. So God's doing two things again. As he destroys Sodom, he got Lot out. Yeah, so he's judging Sodom and rescuing Lot. Now, he says that Peter gives us a little bit about Lot here. He was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. If you read Genesis, you don't really get much of an insight into Lot's mind. We don't really know much about him, to be honest. Except this, God doesn't tell us about a lot of about his state of mind, but he does say that God sees him as a righteous man. Because when Abraham is talking to the angel of the Lord, who's about to go and destroy Sodom, Abraham says, you know, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you destroy it? And the Lord says, no, if there's 50 there, I'll spare them. And he keeps cutting down the numbers. And the argument he uses is this: far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, of course. So, did God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, because he got the righteous one out. So he's calling Lot righteous, that's what I'm getting. He got him out. Yeah. Right. And then Peter says this about him: for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Well, if you'd lived in a place like that and you saw what was going on, it would, as a Christian, upset you, wouldn't it? And I mean, we're in the world now. We're not meant to be of it, but I mean, I read the news, or some of it anyway, and it's terrible. You know, you think how the people are treating other people and all of those things.
What's going on?
Lot was upset by all of it, and he realised that. But there's one question we always seem to ask ourselves, is this. Lot lived in Sodom. Right? There was plenty of other places to go if he wanted, but he had to leave everything behind if he was going to leave it, of course. Yeah. What could he and what should he have done? I think he should have got out.
Yeah.
That's my thoughts, yes. He should have left the place. It was that rotten. Yeah. I mean, it wasn't making much difference, because he said to his sons-in-law, God's going to destroy this place, because the angel told him, give him some warning. Yeah. God's going to destroy this place, but they all thought he was joking. So it was him and his daughters that got out, and the wife who looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. Yeah. So, I think he should have got out. But anyway, that's easy to say from this perspective, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, when he did leave, he left everything. When he left everything. Yeah. Anyway. If this is so, if all these things have happened, that God can judge and save at the same time, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials. Isn't that wonderful? That's the logic. If then, and it illustrates a great truth. God is quite able to find a way to help you. God will make a way, whatever way it is. But he says, he knows how to rescue the godly. What's the qualification to get rescued?
You're right.
Better be godly.
Yeah.
That's the point, yes. If you're on the right side, you've got the Lord working for you. Right. Someone said about, you know, they go to pray for armies before wars. Whose side is God on? Yeah. The question someone asks, whose side is God on? He says, that's not the question you should ask him. He says, whose side are you on? God's or theirs? Yeah. That's what it's about. He knows how to hold also the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So, he's holding them. He's doing his saving, and he's holding them for judgment. How does God hold them? Well, we've heard it's in prison. And I said in Tartarus, wherever Tartarus is, I call it top security. There you are. How does he hold them? He's going to hold them somewhere or another, but he's going to judge them. He's holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That's still to come. But it is coming. And Paul said this to a group of skeptics in Corinth, very ever clever of people, you know. He talked to them about the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and they thought, when they mentioned resurrection, they thought it was completely off it, you know. But Paul said this in chapter 17, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus is going to be the judge. So you better get friendly with the judge. Father has committed the judgment to his son. Yeah. He's running the show. Yeah. He's appointed that he will judge the world with justice. That's good news, isn't it?
Yeah.
All these loose ends and things that people think they've got away with, justice is a coming. While he's got them in prison at the moment, the judgment's coming, but while continuing their punishment. They're locked up. That's punishment. Punishment has begun before the end and the final judgment. Dear. Right. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. So Peter is back to the false teachers and all those who are misleading the people. He says, it's especially true of them. They follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature. The false teachers. Corrupt. The word's generally associated with sexual sin. Isn't it interesting how all these exploiters and all these get involved in sex somewhere or another? You know? Yeah, so corrupt is one, and then the other is they despise authority. Have you ever met people who think, you know, they're above everybody else. The law doesn't apply to them. You know, they're untouchable and disregard any authorities that God has set in place, you know. It doesn't apply to us. They're still around, you know. But it does apply. I've got news for them. Yeah. And he describes them as this: bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. He's saying is that they mouth off against authorities and also Satan and so on. I've just put this, we need to show some respect, I mean respect in the right sense of the word, towards the devil. What do I mean by that?
Well, be careful.
He's not a weakling, he's got power, and he's not stupid, you know. You need to be wise. Jesus said be wise as serpents, because we've got a very powerful enemy. And yet here these people are going around, I curse you, I'll do this against you, and all, you know, all this sort of coming the big power stuff, and they're foolish. And Jude, this is one of Jude's illustrations, Peter doesn't mention this, but Jude does as an illustration. But even the Archangel Michael, when he was discussing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you, that these people slander whatever they do not understand. Yeah. He said, even the Archangel Michael, when he was dealing with Satan, because Satan wanted Moses' body. That's not mentioned in the Old Testament, I don't know if you know that, but that was a tradition that was handed down. Obviously it was true because he's quoting it. There was a dispute over the body of Moses. Well, Moses just died. Why should the devil want his body? Well, you can speculate all you like. I think he wanted to make some sort of display of Moses in some way or another, and the Lord stopped him. But Michael goes to protect Moses' body. Michael just says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. That finished him. That stopped him. Yes. But he didn't go blasting him and cursing him and all that sort of stuff. The Lord rebuke you. That's a great, great phrase to use. When you're facing your enemy, just say, the Lord rebuke you. He'll deal with you. And there's an example of that in Zechariah chapter 3. It's another lovely one. In chapter 3 it says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. We see in Zechariah, we see the picture of the high priest, Joshua. It's another Joshua as opposed to the Joshua in the time of Moses. This high priest, he was in rags. He was filthy. Basically, it was a picture of saying he's not fit to be the high priest. He's just not, you know, right. Yeah. And God's going to clean him up, of course. But he says, there's the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus standing next to him, and there's Joshua, right, in all his mess, and Satan, it says, Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Because Satan is the accuser of the brothers, isn't he? So he's going to say, you can't have him as a high priest. Think of what he's done. I've got a long list, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And there's Satan standing there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I finished him off. And Joshua is robed in his glorious robes after that, of course. Yeah. The Lord rebuke you. So, we deal with powers and authorities, yes, but we're not arrogant and we're not boastful, and we recognise they're dangerous, and yet we know we draw on not our top level stuff, but on who the Lord is. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. So, that's the passage we've looked at. That's the first half of chapter 2. And I've got some questions for you. Here you are, just to check you out. Do you see the events of judgment in the Bible as real events? Did they really happen? Or is it fairy story? It really happened. Okay, we'll let you through the door then, that's good. Right. Next thing, which presses on from that, do you also see them as real warnings of what is going to happen? Is the world going to be judged? Yes, it is. So that's good. Now then, just to ask you this one, this is just to make sure you got this one. What are the particularly important truths about Jesus that are attacked today and in the past? What are the things about Jesus that are being attacked? What do they want? Let's just focus on the Jehovah's Witnesses for a moment.
I'm just thinking that with that letter that they sent today was all about don't blame God for how you feel low and feel, because you know it's not him that done it. You know, they're getting at their help.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's fine in a way. I mean, God always gets the blame for all the stuff that humans do, yeah? But what's their problem with Jesus?
He's not God.
He's not God. No. Jesus is not God. He's a God, according to their teaching. And a God isn't big enough. And I've got another word for them. There's no room in this universe for two gods. Jesus is the God. He's part of the Trinity, we'd say. I don't understand it, and I don't expect you to understand it, but the Bible makes it absolutely clear that Father, Son and Spirit are equal in Godness, you could say. Right. So that's one of the things that gets attacked in Jesus. The other is, it's not so much around maybe at the moment, but in the early church, one of the things they really had to face was Jesus was so fantastic, he couldn't really have been a human being after all. He just appeared to be. That was the idea of the Greek idea. You know, the Greek idea was that physical is sinful, spiritual is the tops.
Yeah.
Right. And so Jesus couldn't have been physically, really a human being because, you know, it's sinful to be like that. Well, here comes another teaching that gets attacked about Jesus. Happy Christmas. What happened at Christmas? Jesus was born of the Virgin. Right. Jesus had a human nature that wasn't contaminated by sin because he wasn't conceived the same way as you and I have been. Right. Virgin birth? Is that gone? That's gone by the board as well? Yeah? Right, I remember, was it the old Archbishop of, the Bishop of Durham? David Jenkins, I believe he was? He talked about, one more, just come about Jesus, about the resurrection. Yes. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or was it a spiritual one? He's alive really, you know, in the spirit. And you know what David Jenkins said about the resurrection? A conjuring trick with a bag of bones. Well, he's going to face the music. His destruction will be swift, I can assure you that. Yeah. If he did repent before his last breath, that's all that can say. Yeah. So those are the kind of things that are attacked about Jesus all the time. There's a little poem that really sums it up. It goes like this. What think you of Christ? That's the test. To try both your aim and your scheme. You'll never be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. Get Jesus right and the rest falls into place. So those are the important truths about Jesus that are being attacked. Right. Last one. How do we detect false teaching? Peter's warning us, it's coming, they're around. How do you detect false teaching?
Gut reaction.
Gut reaction, I like that, yes. There's a more spiritual way of putting it, but the we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who can enable it. There is a particular gift of discernment that certain individuals will have more than others. But the Holy Spirit can make, I call it a spiritual nose. Your gut reaction, there's something not right. You just don't ring true somehow. That's the gut reaction, yeah? So the Holy Spirit can help us in that, yes? How else can you tell a false prophet? Jesus gave us one as a clue. He says, gardening terms, by their fruit, you will know them. In other words, what effect, you watch them, what effect are they having on people? What's their lifestyle like? You can start figuring out what they really are from what results they produce. Okay? So that's by their fruit you shall know them. And then there's one more to test whether it's false teaching or not. What is it? I haven't got one with me. But you got one. Get the book out and check them out. If they teach one thing and it says something else, I know who's wrong. And it's not the book. So we've got those three tests in order to know and detect false teaching. God doesn't want us to be taken in. So the smell, the gut reaction, yeah. We've got check out their lives, see what they're teaching. Is it really what God says? And then the other is test it against the Bible. And the people, lovely, I mentioned this many years ago, in Berea, when Paul turned up in Berea to teach the gospel there, He says they were of more noble character than the people down the road. Yeah. He says they examined the scriptures daily to see what Paul was teaching, whether it was true or not. Yeah. And I should think Paul was glad that they didn't take his word just as Paul's word. They checked what he said against the book, and when they realized what Paul was saying was true from the book, they received it.